Thank you, Simon, for that welcome, which goes on behalf of the Assembly here. And it's nice to be with you again and to see you all again. And we do trust as we share something from God's Word that the Lord will bless our time together and that it might be to our spiritual profit and good. I hope you don't mind me taking my jacket off. It's a bit warm here tonight and feeling a bit more cool with it off. Now, I'd like you to turn to John's Gospel, to chapter 20. That's almost the last chapter, the last but one, John's Gospel, chapter 20, and the last two verses of that chapter, please. John is bringing his Gospel almost to a close, and he says in verse 30 of chapter 20, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." I'll read those verses again because they are very important. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Now we do trust that God would bless to our hearts that short reading from his own precious word. Now, we know that the public life of the Lord Jesus was very brief. We are told that he was about 30 years of age when he began his public ministry. And it was reckoned he was 33 and a half when he was crucified. So his public life was only about 3.5 years. It's not long. But what a full life it was. He was always on the move, always on the go. He was in great demand by many. People were calling on him to come and see them. Many were coming to him. There were so many things that he was attending to. And he went about communicating the word of God. He was often engaged in proclaiming God's word. His life indeed was a very busy life. We have four Gospels written by four different writers, but they only tell us a fraction of what the Lord Jesus did during that time of his public ministry. He did so much more over and above what is recorded in those Gospels. And John makes this remarkable statement as he comes to the very end of his Gospel. The last chapter, 21, verse 25, he says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written." Amen. Now, that surely indicates the amount that the Lord Jesus did. It reveals the immeasurable fullness of his life. Many other things not written, and many of those works that he did not recorded. But not only did the Lord speak and do great things as to number the quantity of what he did, but when he spoke, there was power in his word. Not only in his word, but in his work. There was a fullness of divine wisdom, grace and power about every act that he did. And there was so much instruction in all his movements, such a depth in his teaching, lessons to be learned from his miracles. And as we think of that text that he says chapter 20 and verse 30, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples which are not written, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that, of course, is the design of all Scripture. It is written that we might believe. And the purpose of the Scripture is definite. It's distinct and it pervades the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That we might believe. Now, that belief is not head knowledge. It's not written that we might know about Him. It's not written that we might believe there was such a person as the Lord Jesus who came into this world and who went about doing good, who spoke wonderful words, who wrought miracles, and who was crucified, and so on. That's not what we're told only to believe. That's not why it was written that we might know about Him, but that we might believe. Now that word believe means to have faith in that person. It means to be persuaded of, and therefore to put confidence in. The great design of Scripture, of course, is that it might produce faith. And of course, the object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That we might exercise faith, trust in Him. Not only to believe about Him, believe what He says and apply what He says to our own hearts, and that we might put into practice the things that He says. So we are called upon to believe, to exercise faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know also that it was not written that it might promote the Lord Jesus as a perfect example. We know that He was a perfect example. There was none like Him ever before or since, and indeed could not be one like Him. He was indeed that perfect example. But that is not what Scripture is trying to set forth. We know that the way in which the Lord Jesus lived, He taught us indeed how we should live and how we should die. But that's not the chief design of the writers. They wrote that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through His name. Now there is absolutely no text in the Bible intended to create doubt. There is no question of having doubt through reading the Word of God. Doubt is the seed sown by ourselves or by the devil. Doubt is just like weeds that will spring up and they don't need cultivation. We know that it was right in the very beginning. God gave that word of assurance to Adam. Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. But the devil comes to Eve and he casts doubt on the word of God. And of course we know that he's doing the same ever since. And all that he did was to alter the arrangement of two words. God hath said. But the devil comes and said, hath God said? And so that is what he is doing, casting doubt on the word of God, and he's doing the same today. Now, if we want to have assurance, then we must come to the word of God. And that is where we can have absolute assurance. But if you listen to skeptics and agnostics, then our mind will soon be filled with doubt and confusion. And so, as John comes to the close in writing his gospel, he quotes these tremendous words. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, of course, he was referring to his own gospel when he wrote those words. But I would like to go a little further, and I would say that that also was the design of Matthew and Mark and Luke. They had exactly the same motive in view. They wrote that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. We then come to the epistles of Paul the Apostle. He wrote 13 epistles in the New Testament. And the purpose of his epistles was to exalt the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be given preeminence, that our minds and our thoughts and our hearts might be turned to him as the one, the Son of God, who came into the world to save sinners. But then we go to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament consists of historical, poetical, and prophetical. Now these Old Testament books are not written that we might be furnished with that kind of information. Historical. There is much history in the Old Testament. And there is much of that poetical in the Psalms. Wonderful composition of poetical, of the Psalms. And then there's the prophetical. Now prophetical is not just telling the future, but communicating the mind of God. And these things are all written in the Old Testament. And they're all written with the same purpose, that we might believe. Now some say the New Testament, yes, I accept the New Testament. That's okay. But the Old Testament's old-fashioned. It doesn't belong to us, it doesn't apply to us today. It's outdated. And therefore, it doesn't apply. But that is not so. We cannot separate the one from the other. The old and the new are inextricably linked together. It has been said, the Old Testament is the new concealed. The New Testament is the old revealed. The Old Testament is the new contained. The New Testament is the old explained. And so they are linked together and you cannot separate them. The Lord Jesus himself often quoted from the Old Testament. He said, search the scriptures, these are they that testify of me. The scriptures, of course, was the Old Testament. The New Testament was not written then. And so often he would refer to the Old Testament and he believed it, the inspired word of God. And so right in the very beginning, after the fall of man, a Redeemer is promised. And right throughout the Old Testament, we have that reference as to the Lord Jesus as one who was to come. And right throughout the Old Testament, there are references to him. And so, when we come to the New, he is revealed more clearly than in the New. The Lord Jesus comes. He appears, born a babe in Bethlehem's manger. And so right from the Old Testament and the whole of the New Testament is written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Furthermore, I would say that the Scriptures was not written to magnify the writer. The writer did not write with that intent. We live in a day when there are many books that are written, and that books very often display the profound thoughts of the author. And sometimes we find that some of these books are written in such a depth of phraseology that you can scarcely understand it. They seem to like to take a delight in expressing the way in which they have a grasp of the English literature. But the Word of God is not written with that sort of intent. The Scriptures of truth are very different. You shall never find any of the writers magnifying themselves. How little they find of the writer in the book that he has written. In the whole of the Bible there are over 40 different writers, and some of them are anonymous. We don't know who the writers were. They lose themselves in the theme. They hide behind their master. And John's a great example of this in the books that he has written. John was very fitted to write of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would know more of the Lord Jesus by observation and by intimate fellowship than any of the other evangelists. And yet John leaves out things that are very interesting incidents which he witnessed himself, and yet he does not mention it. He leaves it to others to mention. We think of that time when John and Peter and James were on that very occasion up on that high mountain with the Lord Jesus, and when he was transfigured before them. It was a tremendous experience, an experience that they never forgot. And yet we find that John leaves it to others to describe that experience. He says nothing about it himself. The only thing that John says regarding that was, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that may refer to that occasion, but on the other hand it may not. We are by no means sure. So John says very little regarding that remarkable event. John leaves it to others to describe it. And surely that is a miracle in itself when we think of it. Such a tremendous occasion, and yet he says nothing about it. There's no uninspired man that would left out such a sublime experience from his writings. And yet John, he could have said much, but he said nothing. And then there was that occasion in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus was in that agony. And that was an occasion, I believe, which John also would not have forgotten. He could never forget it, that moment when the Lord Jesus was in that agony, when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And yet John doesn't mention it. He leaves it to others to mention and to make reference to it. But the Spirit of God is moving John to write, and to write only that which is the great design of Scripture, and that is that we might believe. Also, the Scriptures are not written with a view of imparting knowledge. We've mentioned something about knowledge before. That was not the aim of the evangelist, to present us with a complete, as it were, life of Christ, inverted commas. We think of all the signs and the wonders which the Lord Jesus did, which are not written. They were not written to make a book. They were not written for us to inform us about Christ. The things that are written with a different aim and a different object. They are written that we might believe. I believe there are other things that could have been written about the Lord Jesus of which we are told nothing. And I am sure that we would like to know something of his personal appearance and how he looked. But we're told absolutely nothing about the personal appearance of the Lord Jesus. Now, I believe that many would like to have known something about how he looked. But the Spirit of God did not send his servants to gather up curious facts. He did not write to magnify or gratify our curiosity. Had these things been written, then it probably would have been our desire to know him after the flesh and not after the Spirit. And so we are told only that which will lead us to believe, and that is that through believing we might have life through his name. We've been thinking a bit more about the negative side of why the Scriptures were not written. I want to think a bit more of the positive side, why they were written. Let it tell us very clearly and concisely that you might believe, at first, that Jesus is the Christ. That's why they're written. That we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now the name Jesus is a transliteration of that Hebrew word Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. That is Savior. The name Jesus means Savior. That was the name that was given to him at his incarnation. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Savior. And then there's the word Christ, and that means anointed. And putting that two words together, that means he is the anointed Savior, which means he is anointed of God. He comes with all the authority of God to deliver men from sin. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And that's absolutely essential to our salvation, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is not only man, but he is God. That he comes with all the authority of God. Then we're to believe that he is the Son of God. It says there, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, not son in the sense of which men are sons of God, but in a far higher sense. He is the only begotten Son of God, one with the Father, eternally and indissolubly one. The Word was with God. That's how John begins his Gospel. The Word was with God, but more, the Word was God. And so we find the divinity of the Lord Jesus is interwoven with the whole course of revelation. And it is impossible to abstract it and to separate the divinity from the manhood of Christ. He is both God and he is man. And if you separate them, you cannot preserve Christianity. We may as well try to destroy the sun that shines in the sky and hope for light and vitality as to deny the deity of Christ and hope for salvation. And so this is why the scriptures are written, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. Now, we live in a day when there are many religions, many sects and many cults, and of course they all claim to be right, that their way is right, and they confess that their way is right, and then the person comes along and says, well, who are we to believe? How are we to know who is right? Because they all claim to be right. We remember the words of the Lord himself, written as we have it here. What think ye of Christ? Now, whose son is he? Now, the Lord Jesus was speaking to those who are quibbling about what he was saying. And so he puts the question to them, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And then he quotes from the Psalms. And that is Psalm 110. And speaking about the Lord Jesus, he says to him concerning the Lord Jesus and his deity, he says that the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies the footstool of thy feet. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Now all those in the Old Testament, those who were expert in the interpretation of the law, would have believed that the Lord Jesus was that David in his psalm was referring to the Messiah, that he was speaking of the Messiah, whose son is he? And he says, they would have said he was the Messiah. The Lord Jesus puts the question to them then, well, if he is the Messiah, why is he called him Lord? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And he silenced them, they could not answer him. Now, the only explanation is here. If he is the Lord, said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. First of all, they believed that the Messiah was the son of David, that was as to his manhood. But then there is that other thing. The Lord, David by the Spirit said, sit thou, and the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thine feet. Now, if the Messiah is David's son, how then does he call him Lord? There is only one answer to that question, and that is as God. The Messiah is David's Lord, and as man, he is David's son. And that's something that those Jews could not reconcile together, that he would be both God and man. And therefore they would not believe him, and therefore they remained in spiritual darkness. And it's the same today, when people will not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is both God and man. And so we have many religions, all professing to be right. And we ask the question, who is right? Well, the ones that are right are those, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? He is both God and he is both man. And if that is denied, then we know that there is false whatever they believe. Now the Lord has come that we might have life. And that is what he says here. These are written that ye might have life. And that life, of course, is eternal life. We don't have that kind of life by nature. We're not born with that kind of life. This is life in the absolute sense. Life as God has it. It's the life that never dies. It is the incorruptible seed that lives and abides forever. We know when God first created Adam, he had that life. He had eternal life. But Adam sinned. He disobeyed God. And because of that, that life was lost. It was broken. His communion with God was broken. And therefore he became a sinner. And so that life is the life which is eternal. As by one man, concerning Adam, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death is passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. Now the word of God is written, that it might produce faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might have life, that we might have that true life, the life of God, eternal life. Without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We read those words too, that now once in the end of the age hath he, the Lord Jesus, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John, in his letters, in his epistles, writes about the word life approximately 60 times. And elsewhere the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the Prince of Life. He is spoken of as the Source of Life. And he is spoken of as the Author of the Spirit of Life. There is absolutely no element of death that can be found in our Lord Jesus. True, he came into the world and he voluntarily laid down his life that we might have eternal life. But death could not hold him. He rose again and he now lives at the right hand of God. He has triumphed over death. Psalm 36, it says, with thee is the fountain of life. Whoso findeth me findeth life. And it's wonderful to think that we can have eternal life through our Lord Jesus. And this, of course, is the life which we become partakers through faith in the Lord Jesus. And this life is to be found in no one else but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. Now if we have claimed to have that life, then our life should reflect the characteristics of the Lord Jesus. We know that the Lord Jesus in his life was the perfect life, but there are that characteristics in his life that should be reflected in us. And we have in Galatians chapter 5, it speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And so there should be that evidence of that life in us. And that evidence will be seen by the fruit of the Spirit, which we have just been thinking about or reading about in Galatians chapter 5. Now these are the characteristics that should be seen in all who have eternal life, who have come to the Lord Jesus and trusted him as their Saviour. We have no life in anyone else or anywhere else but in his name. And he says, I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. And so the decision is given to us that John has written, and he's written his Gospels, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing we might have life through his name. And that is why he's written. And then it is up to us now that we accept it. And for those who would reject that and reject those teaching of John, then there can be nothing but eternal separation from God. And so I trust that as we think about those wonderful words of John, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing we might have life through his name. That's why he's written. That's why the whole Bible is written, that we might have life, eternal life, through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, as those who are the recipients of eternal life, that life might be revealed in us in our daily lives. May God bless this word, and thank you for your attention. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of our little gathering here this evening, we do give thanks for thy goodness to us, and we thank you for the many blessings bestowed upon us. We thank you again for your precious word thus given to us. Remembering the word spoken, thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, that it has been given to us in our own mother tongue, that we can know and that we can understand what you have to say to us through thy precious word. We thank you again for the Lord Jesus, that one of whom your word speaks. And we thank you for all that he has done for us who came, who went to Calvary, who died, that we might have eternal life. And we praise thee, Heavenly Father, for that life that is to be found in him and him alone, through faith in him. And so we thank you again this evening for this little time together. Pray that you would bless your word to our hearts. We pray for each one present here tonight, and we ask, Lord, that you will draw near to each one. We think of different needs of each one. They're all known to thee, and we do commit each one to thee. We ask, Lord, that you would draw near to each one and bless each one, and especially those who are going through difficult times and troublous times. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would draw near to them. We think of ones too who used to come here, but no longer have an interest to come. Heavenly Father, we pray for them. We pray that they might be brought again to realize the folly of their ways. That they might be brought again back to the person of the Lord Jesus, back to that first love that they had. And Heavenly Father, that they might again be restored again to love and fellowship with thyself. And so we just commit ourselves to thee now in parting, and pray that you would bless each one, bring us safely to our respective homes, and bless each home represented here tonight, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We might sing a hymn in closing, please. Number 533. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule in equity. He shall come down like showers upon the fruitful earth, and love and joy, hope like flowers, spring in his path to birth. Before him on the mountains shall peace and herald go, and righteousness in fountains from hills to valleys flow. 533, and we stand to sing, please, after the introduction.